Let's open the Holy Scriptures together to Ephesians chapter 1. We will read the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 14, and focus our attention on verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now begins our text. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Those words in verse 3 begin the apostles' joyous doxology of praise to the God of all grace, in which he sets forth in miniature the total work of salvation which our God has accomplished. Really, verses 3 through 14 are one continuous thought, one long sentence of praise erupting from the heart of a man who is captivated and thrilled by the grace and glory of God. Blessed be God. Blessed be God for the spiritual blessings, the riches of his grace. And he goes on to enumerate those blessings, those riches of God's grace, and to do so in a Trinitarian way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 4 through 6, the apostle focuses on God the Father, who has chosen his people and blessed them and given them to Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 7 through 12, the apostle goes on to praise God for the work of Christ. Christ, who is God the Son, who in the fullness of time came in our flesh and redeemed his people by his shed blood and secured for them all of those spiritual blessings, the riches of his grace, the chief of which is the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, in order that in the fullness of time, He might gather all of his people into one and give them to enjoy the inheritance earned for them and reserved for them in the glory to come. That leads to our text, verses 13 and 14. All of this, these spiritual blessings, these riches of grace that God the Father has ordained for us, that God the Son has purchased and secured for us, all of these things now are imparted and applied to the believer through the operation of the Holy Spirit, who unites the child of God to Christ and makes the child of God a partaker of all his benefits. And that brings us to Pentecost, that great event of salvation history that we celebrate and commemorate in a special way this Sabbath day. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon the church as the Spirit of Christ. And the Holy Spirit filled the church in order that the Spirit might work in the church and work in each member of Christ individually to bring God's people into the possession of those spiritual riches that are theirs in Christ. The Spirit is given to dwell in our hearts, to preserve us, guide us, and bring us to glory, and in the meantime, to assure us that we are Christ's, and because we are Christ's, we are safe in the hands of God our Father. And that's one of the personal benefits of Pentecost that's highlighted now in our text that we are going to focus on this morning. Our text speaks about the fact that the Spirit poured out on Pentecost seals believers, and that that Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance. And the basic meaning of that is this: believers have assurance of their salvation. And what a gift that is. So let's, for a little while this Pentecost Sunday, reflect upon the words of Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, using as our theme, assured through the sealing of the Spirit. Assured through the sealing of the Spirit. First, we will look at an assuring seal. Secondly, an assuring earnest. And finally, an assured end. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it speaks of a special work of the Holy Spirit, which the Spirit performs in the believing child of God's heart. And this work is the sealing with the Spirit. Verse 13, in whom, and the whom there is Christ, because all of the blessings that come to us in our salvation have been earned for us by Christ and come to us through Christ and are applied to us now by the agency of the Holy Spirit, in whom, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise is, of course, the third person of the Trinity as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which was promised to Christ our Lord and to his people. Let your mind go back to the well-known Pentecost history recorded in Acts chapter 2. And those words that Peter spoke to his startled audience who had just witnessed the manifestation of the Spirit as the Galilean disciples had spoken of the wonderful works of God in all manner of human languages, which these men did not know before that. And Peter explained to the startled audience in Acts 2, verse 33, this is what you are seeing and hearing. Therefore, Christ, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. When the text speaks of the Holy Ghost of promise, what it means is the promised Holy Ghost, the promised Holy Spirit. And that promise had been spoken long ago by the inspired prophet Joel, which Peter also quotes in Acts 2, verse 18. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." That's actually Jesus' words in Luke 24. But now, Acts 2, verse 18, "On my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." The Spirit was promised, and that was a promise that God's people throughout the Old Testament looked forward to. Even as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, that was the central promise of God throughout the entirety of the Old Testament period. But along with that was the promise that through the work of the Messiah, through the work of the Savior, the Spirit of God would be poured out upon His people. And on Pentecost, that promise was fulfilled. The Spirit of promise. Now, our text says that this Spirit of promise, having been poured out upon God's people, seals. Believers are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So let's look for a moment at the idea of a seal. In Bible times, a seal was something used by kings or government officials to mark a letter as being sent by the king, or to mark a decree or edict that was being published by the government. For example, Esther 8, verse 10, we read about Haman publishing his wicked edict for the extermination of the Jewish people and publishing it with the seal of King Ahasuerus. Esther 8, verse 10, "And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback." The king's ring, which is called a signet ring because it had a sign on it. That ring bore the king's own coat of arms, or his personal symbol. And that signet ring would be pressed into hot wax that was placed upon that document, leaving the impression of the king's own coat of arms or symbol. And that seal then confirmed that this document came from the king, and therefore came with the authority of the king. The seal confirmed that it was genuine, and that it had weight. And that seal pressed upon the document also guaranteed the truth of the contents of the document to those who received that document. That's the idea of a seal. And so to unpack that a little further, there are three main functions that a seal could and often did have. In the first place, which we've already alluded to, a seal authenticated a document. It confirmed what it was and the message that it carried, and confirmed the authority whereby that letter or edict was issued. It proved genuineness. It confirmed authorship. It guaranteed what was promised. Another passage that shows us this use of a seal is Daniel 6, verse 17. Daniel has been thrown into the lion's den in this verse, and now we read that King Darius does this. "A stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." So you understand what's happening there. There was that law that King Darius had put into effect that for a certain period of time, none could pray to any god but the king himself. And Daniel continued to pray to the one true God and thus violated that law of the king. And the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. And so the conspirators, the princes of the kingdom came and they brought accusation against Daniel to the king, and Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, and now the king's seal is set upon the door of the lion's den, indicating that this sentence is executed by the authority of the king and cannot be changed. Sealed. But now a second use of a seal was to mark ownership. When a king set his seal upon something, that seal marked it as belonging to the king. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 has these comforting words for the people of God, the people who belong to God the eternal King. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. God seals His people, marking them as His own. Thirdly, a seal also renders secure or designates something or someone as under the protection of the one whose seal they bear. A seal is meant to secure. So, for example, think of Jesus' tomb. Matthew 27, verse 66, we read this. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The idea there is that the Roman soldiers secured and sealed that tomb so that Jesus' body would be kept secure in the tomb and no one could take it out. Sealed shut. Or Revelation 7, verse 14, where John, in a vision, says, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That 144,000, of course, is a symbolic number. It's not to be taken literally, but refers to the entirety of God's elect church. And by God, they have been sealed. That is, put under God's protection, and therefore it is guaranteed that they shall be preserved unto the end. They shall not perish. They are sealed. So a seal proves genuineness, confirms authorship, guarantees what's promised, it marks ownership, and is also a sign of security and protection. That's the idea of a seal. Now, let's take that and apply it to the sealing of the Spirit. The text says that believers, those who have trusted in Christ, in whose hearts the Spirit has already worked new life and given the gift of faith, they are sealed with the Spirit. This is a special work performed by the Holy Spirit, confirming and assuring to the believer that all of God's promises are for him, that she is a child and heir of God, that all of Christ's benefits are yours. And now you take those three functions of a seal, and you see that's what the sealing of the Spirit is, in a spiritual sense, for the child of God. The Spirit seals the child of God when the Spirit comes and dwells in his or her heart and applies the word of the gospel to his or her heart and awakens lively faith by which that word of the gospel is embraced and believed. The Spirit himself really is the seal of God. We are sealed with the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit, but the Spirit himself is the seal because the Spirit dwells within the child of God. And the indwelling Spirit then gives the believer a testimony as the Spirit applies the word of the gospel to that believer's heart. And it's a testimony that certifies, that confirms, that guarantees all that is contained in the gospel, all that is promised in this gospel is yours. The cross, its benefits, all those spiritual blessings described in Ephesians 1, which were secured through the death of Christ upon the cross, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation, nothing less than life eternal belongs to you. To who? To those described in the beginning of verse 13, who have trusted in Christ after they have heard the word of God's truth, which is the gospel of salvation. The Spirit is the seal, the confirmation, the guarantee that those spiritual blessings are yours, believer. You find this idea expressed in a beautiful way in Romans 8:11. You see that the sealing power of the Holy Spirit But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying there? The Spirit, by whose power Christ rose from the dead, that Spirit has been poured out, and now, believer, that Spirit dwells in you. And now if the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that certifies, that assures, that confirms, that guarantees that the same Spirit shall also quicken your mortal bodies. It is a seal and a confirmation of the fullness of glory to come. Now you move to the second function of a seal that we talked about a few moments ago. A seal is not only a confirmation, but it's a mark of ownership. And this is such a beautiful and such a precious truth of the Scriptures. The believer who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in his or her heart, the Spirit of Christ is like the stamp of God's own signet ring upon you, marking you as His. The Spirit dwelling in you is the imprint of divine ownership upon your soul, and it cannot be erased. It cannot be taken away. The Spirit marks God's children, and in marking God's children, assures them that they have been adopted through the blood of Christ. And having been adopted into the family of God, they are now heirs of the inheritance of the firstborn. If you turn to Romans 8, you find this expressed very beautifully in verses 15 through 17. Romans 8, 15 through 17 brings out and describes beautifully how the Spirit poured out at Pentecost that dwells in the heart of the child of God is that seal, that mark of sonship or daughterhood. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The presence of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the believer's heart and life is the testimony of our adoption as God's children. And it follows then from that the third function of a seal, a mark of protection and security. Christ has given us His Spirit to secure and to preserve us. The Spirit indwells the believer. The Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 3 teaches us, makes the believer His temple, a space consecrated to God. And the Spirit does not forsake His temple. The Spirit does not give up His space to the devil or surrender to the power of sin or darkness, but the Holy Spirit indwells His temple, cleanses His temple, works inside of His temple until the day that He presents that elect child of God spotless before Christ, the bridegroom. The peculiar work of the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies the child of God is also to preserve. And thus, the presence and operation of the Spirit in the life of the child of God is a continual testimony. You are among the 144,000 sealed. You shall never perish. What a gift is this sealing of the Spirit. Now, one last question remains in connection with the sealing of the Spirit. And it's in what manner does the sealing take place? And the answer to that question comes out in verse 13. The Holy Spirit seals by impressing the Word upon our hearts and kindling lively faith by which we receive that Word. The sealing work of the Spirit is carried out in the consciousness of the believer. This is something we are aware of. The whole point of a seal is to assure and to confirm the salvation that we have in Christ. A seal isn't for the sake of the one who presses that seal upon some document. A king doesn't seal a document for his own sake, but for the sake of the recipient of that document. And so it is with the Spirit's sealing. We are sealed not for God's sake, but for the sake of our own assurance that we belong to Christ and what Christ has won upon the cross is given to us freely of grace. Now, this sealing of the Spirit is not accomplished by some direct revelation of God, nor is it some mystical experience. Our text doesn't say anything about that, but all our text speaks about is hearing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, believing that word and trusting in Christ. That's when and that's how this sealing takes place. It takes place by means of the Word. When the Word of God is believed, we are sealed. To make it very practical, when you hear the gospel, when you hear about Christ, and your heart is thrilled, as you perceive the wonder of the cross, and you lay hold of the significance of the finished work of Christ for you, you are experiencing the sealing of the Spirit. The Spirit pressing that Word of God upon your heart, stamping its truth upon you as a mark of God's ownership. That's the experience of the sealing of the Spirit. When the gospel comforts, when the gospel assures, when we rest in that only comfort in life and in death, expressed so well in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that is the sealing of the Spirit. And so we see then that the effect of this sealing work of the Spirit is a rich personal assurance of salvation in Christ. Assurance is a settled certainty, a peace of heart and mind that I am a child of God and forever shall be. And as a child and as an heir, I am safe for eternity, safe in my Father's arms of redeeming love, safe because I have been bought with the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, safe in the Father's hands from which none can ever pluck me. Nothing in heaven or earth, neither height nor depth, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Nothing. Nothing. The sealing of the Spirit is a wonderful work of the Spirit as our comforter. Our comforter. But now, the text adds more to this beautiful truth. Verse 14. The Spirit with which we are sealed is also the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance. And here, verse 14 augments or strengthens the wonderful truth set forth in verse 13. The Spirit who seals the child of God, confirming unto us our status as children of God, working that assurance in our hearts, that same Spirit is an earnest of the inheritance that is ours through Christ. So let's now unpack that idea. What, What is verse 14 talking about? We start with the question of what an earnest is. An earnest is something more than a pledge, something more than a seal even. An earnest is a portion of something that has already been promised. It is a portion of the content of that promise. An earnest is at the same time a foretaste of what is to come and a pledge that you will be given the fullness of what is to come. The best way to understand what an earnest is to think about a down payment or a deposit that is made when you make some big purchase, whether it's a home or whether it's a car or something of that sort. You make a down payment. And that down payment is a specified portion of the full price of the purchase. It's the first installment, you might say. And at the same time, that down payment is a pledge that you're going to pay the full price for that thing that you are buying. That down payment is made as a security of sorts, confirming that in due time you will pay the full amount for that house or that car or whatever it is. The text speaks of God's gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church at Pentecost, given to each of His children. The Holy Spirit is an earnest, the earnest of our inheritance, a down payment on our inheritance. We understand what an inheritance is. Store of riches that is given from parent to child. Our inheritance is everything that Christ, as the firstborn, has earned by His obedience and by the shedding of His blood upon the cross. The content of this inheritance goes back to verse 3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's referred to in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5 as this, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. To put it very simply, this inheritance spoken of in the text is glory. The eternal glory that awaits the child of God in the age to come. You want to see what this inheritance looks like? Then go back to Ascension Day. And behold Christ the firstborn, the heir of the Father, ascending into heaven and being received into heaven and receiving the glory of His exaltation, being seated upon the throne at God's right hand, being given a name above every other name. There you see the exaltation and the glory of the firstborn, the heir. And as Romans 8 teaches us, we are joint heirs with Christ. Our inheritance as adopted sons and daughters of God, redeemed by the firstborn, is that we get a share in the inheritance of the firstborn. We get to participate in His glory. That's the inheritance. And so rightly do we apply the words, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has prepared for those that love Him. Rightly we apply those words to this inheritance. We can't even begin to fathom the richness, the glory of this inheritance. Fathom it fully. But now the teaching of our text is we have a foretaste. Because we have the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit. And that's a striking, striking statement. The Spirit is part of our inheritance. The Spirit is the first portion of that inheritance given to us already now. The Spirit, as it were, is the first installment of eternal glory, which has been secured for us by Christ, but now is graciously given to us already now. A first installment. A down payment on heaven and the world to come. which God in His graciousness gives to us now to amplify, to increase, to all the more augment the certainty and assurance that we have as the promises of God are sealed to us by the Spirit. He gives us a piece of heaven already now. He gives us a portion of the inheritance already now. He gives us to taste eternal glory already now through the gift of the Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." Enjoyment of that righteousness of Christ freely given us, the peace that passes all understanding, that joy unspeakable, that's heaven. That's the kingdom to come. And we're given to experience a portion of it, a taste of it now. The Spirit is the earnest, the first installment of our inheritance and of eternal glory. And now, let us reflect upon why the church commemorates Pentecost. How easy it is to take the gift of the Spirit for granted. Let's not take it for granted. It is a gift of supreme and incalculable value. What a gift. What a foretaste of the glory that awaits. And how the earnest of the Spirit assures us all the more. Think about that. When you're struggling with the weakness of faith, when you're battling against sin, when you're brought down very low in the struggles of life, I have the earnest of the Spirit. A piece of heaven already. And if I have the earnest, I can be certain on the basis of God's own truthfulness and faithfulness that the rest of it is coming and that I shall receive in due time the fullness of that inheritance. And so the text ends by pointing us to our assured end. Having been assured with the sealing of the Spirit and having that assurance strengthened by the reality that the Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance, we see that the believer's end is not an end that is in question, but is an end that is assured. And that assured end is described now in the last part of verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That word "until" is a beautiful word. It's a word expressing certainty. Until. This is coming. This is coming. Full redemption. And in the meantime, up to that point, you are sealed with the Spirit and you have the earnest of the Spirit to assure you of that coming end which is certain and which is secure. Similar passage is Ephesians 4 verse 30 where we are told, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Again, pointing ahead to a certain day, a day of redemption, a day when the redemption of the purchased possession will be finalized. So that raises the question. We might ask, isn't redemption already accomplished? After all, Galatians 3:13 says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What is this when the text speaks of redemption to come? Here we have to understand that the Bible, as it often does with the terms it uses, the Bible uses the term redemption in a couple of senses. The first sense is indeed perfectly accomplished already. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. And in that sense, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Christ's atonement on the cross has secured our release from the bondage of sin. Christ's atonement on the cross has wiped away the guilt of our sin. Christ's atonement on the cross has satisfied justice so that the punishment our sins deserve has been borne and carried away. The atonement of Christ upon the cross has broken the power of sin over us. We are redeemed from sin and the power of sin and the bondage of sin and the curse due to us. But now the second sense in which the Bible uses the term redemption is to refer to the full realization of our salvation. Complete deliverance from every last vestige, taint, remaining influence of sin, and the complete deliverance of the child of God into perfection, glory, fellowship with God. And that's the sense in which redemption is being used here in our text. It's referring to the final completion of our salvation. You find the word redemption used this way, for example, in Luke 21, verse 27 and 28. Where Jesus says, "Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." He points ahead to the day of His second coming. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Connect that back to Ephesians 4, verse 30, which speaks of the fact that believers are sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the day the Redeemer returns in power and glory to make all things new. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until that great day. The text describes us now as the purchased possession. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. And purchased possession there refers to God's people. They are His possession. They have already been purchased by the blood of Christ. But upon the day of the Lord Jesus' return, that purchased possession will be fully redeemed from sin, brought out of the darkness and the death of this world, and brought into the light. The kingdom to come. And that's the fullness of our inheritance. And the seal of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, is once again the imprint of God's signet ring pressed upon us, pressed upon our consciousness. That day will be the day of your redemption. It will be the greatest day. It will be the day when you receive the fullness of the riches of God's grace, the full payment of what Christ purchased for you. In the words of 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Eternal life, communion with God the Father, with Christ the Son, through His Holy Spirit, world without end. Pentecost indeed was the beginning of a new age, a ray of this heavenly light piercing into this present world. Now, beloved people of God, we who have been so gifted with the Holy Spirit and been given such a rich foretaste of the glory that is to come, take heart, be assured every step of your earthly pilgrimage You are sealed with the Spirit of Christ. Rejoice in the earnest of your inheritance. None can pluck you from the Father's hands, not Satan, not adversity, not your own indwelling sinfulness. Rest in that assurance. And let that assurance then spur you on to walk in the Spirit, to delight in the Spirit, to thank God for the Spirit, and to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Unto that great end and that great goal at the end of our text, which is the goal of all things, unto the praise of His glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Spirit of Christ. And we pray that the instruction of this passage may comfort us as Thy people. Continue to work in our hearts by the Spirit to assure us that we belong to Christ, to assure us that belonging to Him, there is none that can pluck us from the hands of our good Shepherd. Press the seal of the Spirit upon our hearts. Rejoice our hearts with the earnest of the Spirit, and lift our heads to look for the coming day of redemption and the reception of our inheritance. Grant us all this, we pray, not because we are worthy, but for Christ's sake. Amen.